Good to be with you this morning. It sure is a beautiful day. This is just a wonderful time of year for to be in Florida. This morning we're going to continue our study for a few minutes on the idea of the providence of God. And to lead into that, many of you I know were here for Sunday school, but most of us are familiar with the 23rd Psalm. And the 23rd Psalm starts, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And it's a psalm we often use at the time of funerals and other times like that. Well, we need the idea of God taking care of us and that the Lord is our shepherd. And that really is the providence of God. The providence of God is the idea that God takes care of the world, that He takes care of us and He sustains all that is. This morning, we're taking a look at the providence of God and how that relates to suffering. Because one of the problems we run into is if we think about God taking care of everything and His providence sustaining us, how do we explain all the suffering and the pain and the evil that's in the world around us? A few years back, there was a terrible tsunami that hit Africa and Asia and left hundreds of thousands of people dead and many homeless. A year later or so, there's a terrible earthquake in Haiti, and we saw all the terrible death and destruction there. And sometimes we think about all these natural disasters, and we sort of lose sight of things a little bit because our media sort of plays those up, and we don't realize, okay, we have 100,000, but compared to the 7 billion, this world really is a very good place to be. But if we're one of those that are caught in the disaster, it is a time of pain and suffering. And most of us through our lives, we may not be in a terrible earthquake or tsunami, we will be caught in accidents and things will happen to us to cause suffering in our lives. And how do we relate the suffering that goes on in the world with the idea of the providence of God? After the tsunami that hit a few years back, of course, there was many articles in the paper and many replies to it. I'd like to just sort of outline four different replies to the tsunami. One came from sort of what we might call the secular or the atheist in the world. And they said, well, how can you look upon the terrible destruction and the suffering and death that caused the tsunami? And roughly 200,000 people died that day. And many were left homeless and died later. How do you explain that with an all-powerful God that's supposed to be all-loving? If He's all-powerful and all-loving, how can He allow this pain and suffering that we see around us that does happen from time to time? Even some of the Christian response might not be what we always like to hear. One Christian teacher basically said that even though there's terrible pain and guilt here, the greater good will come from it. Another said the suffering death only can manifest the divine attributes of God that we might not see otherwise. And another Christian teacher said that this just came in punishment of that they must have needed to be punished for some reason and that God was the one that would punish them. Now, are these replies scriptural? What we'll be looking at over the next, we have been and will continue, what does the Bible say about suffering that goes on in the world? And where does that come down? And I'll read you the last reply and it's, I believe, the most scriptural as we go through, but it might surprise you when you first hear it. He says, simply, there is no more liberating knowledge given us by the gospel, and none in which we can find more comfort than the knowledge that the suffering and the death, considered in themselves, have no ultimate meaning at all. Now that, it takes you a while to think about it. But look with me at what the Bible says about suffering. And actually, Paul's reply is very similar to that. In Romans 18:18, Paul says, I consider our present suffering are not worth comparing with the glory that we revealed in us. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talked about his own suffering. And remember, Paul suffered greatly. Shipwrecked 3 times, beaten 8 times, thrown in prison, many times stoned. Paul says our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a great glory to follow. He could consider his troubles and his suffering light and momentary. They don't last very long. And that's one of the ideas we'll see as we go through. Look with me to Luke chapter 13. And notice Jesus' reply to the suffering on this world. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is going to reply to two different forms of suffering. One from an accident that happened, and other suffering caused by just the evil of men. And we see both of those in the world around us. But in Luke chapter 13, we read, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Now what we believe happened is that these people had come to offer sacrifices and Pilate had them put to death for some reason. And Pilate, as a Roman authority at that time, was known to be sort of that way. He was not the greatest ruler of the time. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the others because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all perish. Or those 18 who died in the Tower of Siloam fell on them." Now here was a natural disaster, what we might call an accident had happened. "Do you think that they were more guilty than others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will too perish." Now look at the next part. Jesus now will emphasize what he's just taught with a parable. And at first, when you read this parable, you may not see the connection. But listen to what Jesus says. "Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree, and he planted his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 'For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?' 'Sir,' the man replied, 'leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down.'" Now, at first, you may not see the connection, but what is Jesus saying? Here he's brought two instances that happened. One, the people were put to death because of sacrifices, what we might call the suffering caused by the evil of other people. Another, 18 had died when a tower fell on them, sort of a natural disaster, an accident happened. And notice what Jesus' reply was. He said, basically, don't worry about those things. Those things happen. You worry about yourself. Are you ready? Are you doing what you can for the God? He says, repent, turn to God. And then he gives them a parable. And what's the point of the parable? Are you doing what you should in the Lord's kingdom? Are you bearing the fruit that you should bear? In other words, Jesus said, these things happen in the world. Your response needs to be, am I in the Lord's kingdom? And am I fulfilling my role in the Lord's kingdom? Am I bearing the fruit that I should bear for the Lord? That's Jesus' response, and we'll see more of that as we get into the book of Revelation. Another idea that we sometimes miss when we talk about the sovereignty of God is that Satan is sovereign over this world. Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of this world, but he also refers to him as the prince of this world, which will soon pass away, going along with what Paul says, momentary troubles, that this world will pass away. Paul refers to Satan as the ruler of the air over this world. And so sometimes we eliminate the role Satan has in this world. The other idea that Jesus brings forth, and we see even more as we go into Revelation, and we see it definitely in Paul's writing, when Paul says, these things that happen to us just really don't matter compared to the glory that will come in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, referring to the great patriarchs, Noah and Abraham, is that these men, they didn't receive the promises that God had given them here on this earth. They were looking for a heavenly kingdom. If they were longing for, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly kingdom. And that's what we seek, a salvation. We seek a heavenly kingdom. And we don't seek a kingdom on this world. For the next week or so, we're going to take a look at Revelation, because of only book in the Bible really written about the pain and suffering of this world for Christians was the book of Revelation. And we sometimes even miss that, but that's really the heart of the book, is the pain and the suffering that the Christians were experiencing that time and crying out, why? If you think about the time Revelation was written around 95 A.D., roughly 65 years after Jesus has gone back to heaven. And at that time, Domitian was a Caesar over Rome, and they were persecuting the Christians very, very hardly. They were being fed to the lions. Property was being confiscated and they were being thrown into prison.
And if you were a Christian at that time, you might say, well, God, if you're the God of heaven, why are these things happening to us? Why are we being thrown into prison and killed in your name? What's going on? And that's really what the book of Revelation is about. If you look with me at a couple of key passages in Revelation, the first one we come on in Revelation 1:9. And here John introduces himself. It says, I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Now here he introduces himself as John. But notice what he says. I'm your companion in suffering. And John wasn't immune to the suffering, as all the apostles suffered greatly for the Lord. We've gone through the apostle Paul, how many times he was beaten and shipwrecked and thrown into prison. John at this time was on the Isle of Patmos, a little island off the coast, or of a prison island. And it was said in history that he was so badly crippled from the beatings that he'd received that he could no longer walk or move at all. He had to have people carry him around. Definitely he knew what suffering was about. And he relates that in this book. I'm your fellow sufferer to the Christians that would be suffering. Another verse that's a key verse in the book is in verse 13, in chapter 13. And here's a verse that's not like we like to hear. We like to hear that, well, God's going to take care of us and he's going to fix the things that we pray about. But listen to what God says in this revelation in chapter 13, verse 10. He says, if anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. You hear what he's saying? He's saying if you're due to be thrown into prison, you're going to go to prison. If you're due to be killed for the Lord, you will be killed. He's not promising that things are going to work out right then a lot better than what they might want. But notice what he says. Your reply to this should be what? Patience, endurance, and faithfulness. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation. It's not always to tell that quite we want to hear everything's going to turn out all right tomorrow. But he says that everything will turn out all right, but not necessarily tomorrow. Look back at the book of Revelation, and we'll look at a few keys to understanding the book a little better. And the first key comes in the very first verse in chapter 1. If you read the NIV, it reads, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that can be translated revelation of belonging to Christ or about Jesus. And either one is right because the book of Revelation is from Christ and it's about Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, a lot of times the NIV and most of our modern translations take the Greek language and they try to bring it into the way that we speak today, kind of smooth it out or make it sound like we would speak today. And usually that's best, but we get the understanding the best from that. But there are some passages that sometimes aren't very easy to translate. And this is one of those passages. If you were to take just almost a little word-for-word translation, which often is not the way to get the thought the best, that first verse would read like this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to the slaves of him the things which would happen with speed, and he signified it, having sent it through his angel. Now, the two keys I want you to see is the first one, the NIV says, well, these things would happen soon. The original actually said they would happen with speed. And the idea is they would happen urgently, that these things are not going to happen 1,000 years from now. These things will happen right then, with speed or urgently or very quickly, another way to translate it. And if you think about the Christians of that day, they were being persecuted. They were being fed to the lions as this book was being written. They don't want to know what's going to happen 1,000 years from now. They want to know what's going to happen next week. Their families have just been thrown into prison. And they're asking God, God, how long is this going to go on? And they don't want to know what's going to happen 2,000 years from now. They want to know what's going to happen this year or even next month. And that's what the book says. These things are going to happen with speed or urgently or quickly. And the next thing that's sometimes missed, he says, I will show you what's going to happen. He doesn't say, I'm going to tell you. And if you go back to the original that I just read, he says, I'm going to show and signify it. The word signify is the word we get signs from. And what he's actually saying, this is going to be a book, I'm going to show you with symbols and signs what's going to take place. Revelation is a visual book. And by that I mean, it's a book of images. He's going to paint pictures for you. And you need to look at the picture that he's painting. Sometimes we read passages in Revelation, and we want to know what every little thing means. And if we do that, we sort of miss the forest for the trees. Because he's going to paint this picture, and most of the time we can see what the picture is of. We may not understand every little piece of the picture, but we can see the image that John will be painting for us. And that's what he means. I'm going to show you with symbols and signs what's about to occur. Now, in the book of Revelation, we have symbols. And one of the key symbols in understanding the book is that of numbers. Numbers aren't used just 1, 2, 3, 4 like we use counting numbers. The numbers are used to signify or as symbols for other things. The number 2 is usually used for strength. And we think about the idea of 2 being stronger than 1. The number 3 is a divine number. And we can think about God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so 3 normally represents divinity. The number 4 normally represents this universe or the world. You can think about the four corners of the earth. In chapter 5, he talks about four beasts that are singing praises to God. And those four beasts represents all living things on the earth. And so the number 4 just represents this world or this universe. The number 6 means imperfection. It's also referred to as man's number. And you can think of us as mankind. We're not perfect and we're not complete. And so the number 6 is man's number. The number 7 is God's number, and it is complete and perfect. And often it talks about the 7 spirits of God and the 7 lampstands and others. 7 means completion and a very much God's completion. The number 10 also means completion, but completion with power, like a whole set, if you can remember back to high school set theory. The number 10 means complete. And so 10 times 10 just means more complete. In fact, often to bring emphasis to a number, it'd just be repeated, like 10 times 10 times 10, which we take to be 1,000. Just the idea of total completion with power. And in chapter 5, he has 24 elders singing around the throne of God. Well, 12 is a religious number. You can think about the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And the 24 elders then can represent basically all the religion, the Old Testament and the New, or it can just represent 12, but times 2 to bring emphasis to it. And often that's what's used, the number repeated for emphasis. And so if you take a look at Revelation and look at the images drawn, you can get the picture that John is trying to show to us and not get worried down into every little detail. Some of these we don't understand. This book was written 2,000 years ago to a culture much different from ours. And some of the things we don't quite understand. But we can still see the pictures. Now, I'd like for you to see a few of the images drawn, especially some of the images of Jesus that are drawn. In the very first, our scripture reading this morning, John really tells us what the book's all about. If you look back to verse 4, he says, "Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and is to come, our eternal God, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." Firstborn from the dead, he's one of us, or was, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. One of the ideas throughout Revelation, who is in control? Is it Caesar, or is it God? And he brings out the very first, Jesus Christ is truly the ruler. That may not seem like it to you right now, but he is the one. He's eternal, and he's the ruler. And the next verse is also very special. To him who loves us, here he's talking about Jesus, not God the Father, has freed us from our sins by his blood, that's how we know it's Jesus, by his blood, by his death, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. You know, there's not many passages that talk about Jesus loves us. It talks about God loves us, and God loves us so much that he gave his own son. John chapter 13, Jesus talks about his love for the disciples. Here, Jesus talks about his love for all of us, and he loved us so much that he was willing to die on the cross for us. And that idea, Jesus' rulership and his love for us goes through the book. Because you think about the people this book was written to, these people were dying for the Lord. And it was important for them to know Jesus did love them. Now, I'd like for you, in the few minutes we have left to look at two of the images of Jesus that are drawn in these first couple chapters. And I read through these, I will just try to get a visual image. Every little piece of it, you may not understand what's meant, but I think you would see that you can see what the overall picture that John is drawing for you. Look over to chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. He said, "Then I turned around to see the voice who was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Now, we learn those seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches of Asia. And some take it to be the whole church, being seven being complete. "And among the seven lampstands was like someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell down at my feet as though I was dead. Then he placed his right hand on me, and he said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and forever. And I hold the keys to death and Hades," or death and the grave. What's your picture that he paints of Jesus? When you say it's one of great authority, great power, but it's also one of great love for John. And so in the very beginning, he paints this picture of the power and the authority of Christ. Notice, I hold the keys to death and life in my hands. I'm the one with control of everything. And you see the power of Christ. Look over to chapter 5, and we'll see another image of Christ given to us. Chapter 4, you see the image of the throne of God, and I'll let you read that. It doesn't actually talk about what God looks like, but it shows the power of His throne with thunder, lightning all around, and the 24 elders all singing praise to God. Then we get to chapter 5, and we see another image of Christ. Look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. "Then I saw a lamb, looking as it had been slain." Starts off with this lamb, probably with blood. And this lamb is a very meek little animal. "But standing at the center of the throne, encircled with the four living creatures," representing all the living things on earth, "and the elders, and he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out upon the earth." Now, in Scripture, throughout Scripture, a horn normally had to represent a power. And so seven horns sort of represents all power. Seven eyes, eyes or for seeing, for knowledge. And so seven eyes show all knowledge. So he shows this lamb with all power and all knowledge. "He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." This is a revelation from God through Jesus. "And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding their golden bowls of full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. You have made them to be a priest, a kingdom to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" Look on over to the next song they sing. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. Then I heard the creatures in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea and all of them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory, power forever and forever.'" One of the ideas at that time, Caesar loved to be praised. In fact, the Romans were great for giving triumphs and processions and having people fall down and praise Caesar. The idea here is, of course, what? That the Lamb was one truly to be honored and praised. And that's the image you have here of one of honor, but also of sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ is brought out both in chapter 1 and again in chapter 5 quite vividly. And so the idea of sacrifice, but honor and power. And that sovereignty is one of the things that we see as we go through Revelation. That yes, Caesar has power on this earth now, but that's only for a short time. Notice how many times it talks about God being eternal, who was, who is, and is to come. God is eternal. Christ is eternal. Caesar has power. Yes, he has some now, but it's only going to last for a short period of time. And compared to the eternity of God, it really doesn't even count. And that's the message we'll see as we go through the book of Revelation. Now, if you look back to chapters 2 and 3, over the last couple months, we've studied those in our Sunday school class. And in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus writes to the seven churches of Asia, representing the churches of the world. And he goes through and he gives them warnings about how they're living. And he begins with warnings about losing your love for God, losing your love for your neighbor. He has warnings about sexual morality. He has warnings about putting their security on the things of this world and their own worldly wealth. And if you look at all the different warnings, he basically comes down to the idea, quit living like the world and start living as I want you to live. Start living for me. If you remember back to Luke chapter 13, Jesus' reply was, repent and turn to me. Same thing in these letters. Everyone, I mean, ends with the idea, repent and come back to God. And the message is simple. Yes, this world is real, and yes, this world seems like it's in control, but you need to come out of the world and live for me. And if you do, you'll receive the crown that lasts for all eternity. Look with me at the very end of chapter 3. And he sums up, I think, our message for the day. Listen to what Jesus says to the churches. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and he with me. Whose fellowship do you want to have? With this world or the fellowship offered with Christ? Now look at the next verse. To him who overcomes, that's the message throughout Revelation, patient endurance, to him who's faithful and overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you hear the message of Christ today? It's the same as it was then. Throughout Revelation, he doesn't give us a lot of rational. We like to rationalize and know why all these things happen. The book of Revelation really doesn't go into detail about why they happen. But it does go into detail about how we're to respond to them. And how are we to respond to all the suffering in this world? We're to endure it, and we're to be faithful to God. We're to come out of the world and live a different way. We're to repent and come to Christ. This morning, who are you living for? Are you living for this world? Or are you living for Christ? That's a very simple question. And notice what Jesus says. I will come to you. Anyone who wants me to, I will come to you. I will have fellowship with you. But you must endure and you must overcome this world for me. This morning, if you haven't named Christ as your Savior, why not name Him as your Savior? Put Him on in baptism and arise to walk a new life with Him. Or if you've arisen and you've walked that life, but you haven't been faithful, you haven't endured this world, you've become part of the world, then you think about the words of Jesus, repent and come back to Him. If you have need to come in any way, won't you come? As together we stand and sing.